we've got to learn to make some adjustments to that. And I don't know if it's just me or if it is a little echoey. Does it sound a little weird? Huh? Okay, good. Just wasn't sure if it's me or not. Yeah, it's going to be pretty good. So the reason we got to get some of these other mic stuff laid out is because I can't use this one because it's tied to the other channel. And we have to, yeah. So what's cool is we got our own little channel now on this fancy little board to where we just come in and push a button and all the sound stuff will be set up. So that part's pretty nice. All right. So for those who were at Wednesday night, and it's a shame that Jeffrey isn't here, because I told him that when he was talking last week in the study down there in the room, he said something that really kind of got my thoughts going. I kind of knew it was supposed to be the message. It got me stirring in a lot of things. And I asked him if he was going to be here. I didn't tell him why. Right next, he said he was going to be here, but now he gets to miss it. So too bad. But we're working on the recordings. I forgot to talk to Rob about the videos, but he'll be back. Remind me when we see Rob about the videos, because we need to get the video stuff going. All right, one of the things I'm going to do is I'm going to try and slow down a little bit, because I realize a lot of times I quote a lot of scripture and don't read a lot, and sometimes people may not be familiar with what I'm referencing. So we'll slow down just a bit, and we're going to turn some pages today so you can kind of see some of the different things we're referencing. Okay, so one of the things that Jeffrey said last week that kind of got me thinking about a couple of things was he said, you aren't redeemed from something, but for something. Right? And we often get this idea, and it's a true statement, but it's only a partially true statement. And that is, yes, we are redeemed from the world. Yes, we are redeemed from the curse of the law and sin and all of those things. But then the question is, now what? Now what? So many times people have the idea that they tell you their testimony about when they got saved, when they made their confession, when they came to believe. But then you only need to follow the question up with, well, what are you doing now? Because you were not just saved from something, but you were saved from something in order to do something. And this is not just about a works message, but there's an aspect of that we're going to talk about here in just a minute. We are in the season of the counting of the Omer, however you want to say it, right? We are about a week out from Pentecost. So it means we're heading to something. We're heading somewhere. And so when we get saved, it's kind of like the idea that most people have about salvation today would be, well, if we were of the children of Israel and we got saved, we just sat down in Egypt. Well, we're saved. We're redeemed. Or maybe on the 3-day journey, or maybe on this side of the Red Sea. But that wasn't the case. God was trying to take him someplace, right? He was trying to get him to the place of promise. We've been talking about how heading towards Pentecost, that we're going someplace. Yes, we're talking about the blessing, but either way, we're going someplace. And you know what? God's going someplace. Ever since the beginning, and this might be a little bit deep. And again, if you were at Wednesday night, I told you Wednesday, I said, hey, this discussion at Wednesday night did not create the sermon. But you're going to hear a lot of the stuff that came out in our discussion. All right. So God started in the garden, right? He started at a discussion about a tree. And what really got me thinking is we look at, well, I'll say it the way you'll commonly hear it. Everything started in a garden at a tree, and it ended in a garden at a tree, right? Started with the Garden of Eden, started with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil instead of the tree of life, and then Yeshua ends up in Gethsemane and then ends up on a cross. And a lot of people say, well, it ended at a tree. Nope. It began at a tree, and it began at a tree. We got to get over this mentality that we're just looking to this place of arriving, and then we've arrived. You will not arrive until you close your eyes and go to the other side, or you hear the trumpet sound. Then you can say we've arrived. But even then, you really can't say it, because a lot of people, well, what about that whole millennial reign thing? There's a whole lot of stuff going on there for 1,000 years. We ain't even got a hint about what we're supposed to be doing or what's going to happen. but we're going to be doing something, right? Because we're going someplace. We're going on a path, on a journey. One of the favorite things I like to talk about when it comes to the simplicity of the gospel. God said, don't eat that. It really is. I don't mean to mess some people up, but we're going to talk about choice today. And you think about it. God says, you got all of this stuff. It's all yours, except that one. I can tell you right now, I'd have been Adam number two. Don't touch that. You mean that? Don't touch that. That, yeah. Don't touch that. You mean this? Don't touch this. Yeah. That'd have been me. I'd have got us thrown out too, right? Just how I'm wired. Why? Because my grandpa Adam made me that way. No, that's not true. But he said, the minute you do partake of that tree, you'll die. But they didn't die. And then we get into this, well, they did. See, because they were originally designed to live for all eternity. They weren't supposed to die. It doesn't say that. We imply that. Oh, well, it was a spiritual death. They died spiritually. It doesn't say that. What happened? God showed mercy. At that very moment that they did what they weren't supposed to do, God said, I'm showing mercy. And he didn't kill them. I don't get into all of the hypotheticals about, you know, the physical death and then Adam and Eve would have lived forever and all that other stuff. God showed mercy. He cut an animal and gave him some clothes, and God showed mercy. Because the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, I believe it is, that the end was declared from the beginning. This whole story is about choice and mercy. Even when we make bad choices, God's there to show mercy. And so the Bible says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. Mercy in the foundation. When they chose poorly at the tree, mercy was shown at the foundation. It's in everything. And mercy has always been part of the plan. All right, now, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 28, because then we're going to deal with something that somebody asked the question. Has anybody in their thought ever wondered why there was no mercy shown to the angels? They didn't get it. They rebelled. These ain't working. We gotta get on the binoculars. If it's all about mercy, then what happened to the angels? They didn't get mercy. They got thrown out of heaven. And there's no chance for repentance. You don't see anywhere in the scriptures that says that somehow they're going to be saved. You see, actually, in the book of, I think it's Peter, where it makes a reference that they're even held in chains and waiting for darkness, right? Waiting for judgment. Question is why? So if you go to the book of Ezekiel, there's something here, and I use this scripture, we're going to start in verse 12, to help people understand how many times God is saying things two or three things at the same time. In verse 12, it says, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God. So it tells us right then and there, Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. It says right there that this is about the king of Tyre. Is it? Because it says, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. So how on earth was the king of Tyre in Eden, the garden of God? He wasn't. But the spirit that was driving him, Hasatan, was. He said, Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, and the emerald with gold, and the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones, and you were perfect in your ways from the day that you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub. From the midst of the fiery stones, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid before you kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your trading, therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. And all who knew you among the peoples were astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now you can turn over to the book of Isaiah, chapter 14. Two references about the adversary. Isaiah 14 and verse 12. It says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down from the ground, you who are weak and have weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the further sides of the north, and I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High." No arrogance there. "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit, and those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms?'" I always like to remind people of that part in Isaiah, that one day when everybody looks around and we're afeared, you know, we think about where we're at in this day and go, you realize that one day we're going to look at the adversary and go, this is what we were scared of. This is what we allowed to cause all of the trouble and all the confusion and all the things that were of the world. Really? I think we'll be shocked on how much power we actually had to be victorious and to defeat. But the reason I wanted to read those two is it kind of answers the question in the first one and partially in the second one. The reason that there was no mercy for the angels is because then when they were created, they got to see everything. They saw the glory of God, the throne of God, the angels that were flying around saying, "Holy, holy, holy," right? They got to see it all. The Bible says, "Too much is forgiven, much is required." But what else did they obviously have? A choice. So there were obviously angels that were made to just worship and praise God. It seems to indicate that that was the primary purpose of the adversary, right? That's where some people get the idea that he handled all of the worship, and it's why he influences music and all these things in our day today. It's why some could say why music is so important to God, because it helps battle the adversary who has his own. That's why you have to be careful with certain things that you listen. One of the things that Bill Lancaster did that was very interesting is when he took and showed how the Hebrew language translates into notes. He not only took those, what he did is he took those notes and played them. It's going to sound like an 80s preacher. You know, play the song backwards and you're going to hear devil, devil, devil and all this other kind of stuff. But there's actually a little bit of truth to that. So when he would take some of the music and not play it backwards, but he would take a rock song and he would, and then take the notes from the song and then translated into the language. And he would tell you that particular singer, this particular song, he's struggling with this pain because it's what's coming out in the song. That's how powerful music is, that even if you just think the melody is a cool or even a violent melody, whatever the case is, there is something behind the lyrics, or something even behind the, not the lyrics, but behind the melody behind the song. And I kind of thought that was kind of unique, kind of neat. So the enemy obviously had some sort of job in worship. But yet, again, he had a choice. And he chose, I mean, think about it. There was something in the heavens that where he thought that he goes, "I like that guy's chair. I think I'll be like him. I think I'll take control. I will be like the Most High." Very crazy. But because I believe, and this is really, it's the I think using the idea that too much is given, much is required is why there was no mercy. There was no chance for them because they immediately rebelled. So now, what about us? What makes us so different? You know, it mentions a lot of the sins in those verses, pride, envy, power, violence, all these different things. And so whenever you see something that's in that vein, if you ever want to know why the enemy's got a hold of Hollywood and why you see all the pretty people being weird, right, being influenced, because it's about the pride, right? It's about the envy. It's about the beauty, right? About all of those things that are superficial, it's what drove the adversary. But when he disrupted God's plan, did he? Did he, by getting them to go, hey, you know, you should eat from that tree. It's not so bad. Or did he set God's plan into motion? See, one of the things that's a deep conversation, and because we're looking back and looking at the story, we view that God made a garden, that God said you can have everything but that, and then now we go, well, they messed up. Now they're like, God went, well, what am I going to do now? They weren't supposed to touch that. Or maybe, just maybe, knowing the arrogance, the envy, the rebellion, the haughtiness of the adversary, he's like, I'm going to give my people a choice too. And he's going to talk them out of it, or talk them into it, however you want to look at it. And then set God's plan in motion. See, we look at it as somehow it got all messed up, and now God's trying to fix it for 2,000 years, or 4,000 years, or 6,000 years, depending on where you want to put yourself in that timetable. That he's not trying to fix what happened, but the enemy did exactly what he needed him to do so he could get the end result. I'm going somewhere with this. You're like, what is all this stuff about choice? You're really kind of not making sense to me here, boss. That's okay. The biggest part of God's plan is choice. Why do you think this is all over the news today? Why do you think that terminology is used about life and death? Choice is everything. You have to choose what you're going to do, how you're going to live, and how you're going to walk. The word in Hebrew is bachar, and it means to prove, to try, or to examine. So guess what's happening? Anytime you are given a choice, whether it be a pomegranate tree or apple, depending on your theology, or whatever, you're given a choice. And you're being proven, you're being tried, and you're being examined. God knows which one you're going to choose, but if he's needing you to do something else, he's going to give you another choice. This is my theology on how God gets you where he wants you to be. The real easy path is for you to choose left and go that way. Maybe that's the way he wants you to go. But if you choose right, then there's going to be another fork to go left. But if you choose right again, he's going to put another fork and give you an opportunity to go left. And you're going to keep going right until eventually you choose to go left. Or you don't. Depending on your options and his plan for you. Again, the adversary was part of the plan. We always have a choice. And I use an example. I went to the prison again this morning. And there was I remember, I don't know if the man told the story, because we went to CRA training on different times, right? I don't think we went through the same time. And there was a man there that I think he was getting ready to retire, but he had spent 27 years as a prison chaplain. And this story, I think, is a good story to help us understand choice. There was an inmate that was in there, and he had been in for 40-something years. He was dying of cancer. And this chaplain had been trying to witness to him for however many years he was at that particular prison. And he went to the man and said, you know, you're coming to the end of this road. Don't you think it's about time you make a decision? And he said, I've been in this prison for 42, 43 years, whatever it is. He goes, I ain't been weak a day once since I've been here, and I'm not about to start now. Died in bold-faced rebellion and not accepting the mercy of God. Did God make him that way? Nope. But even on his deathbed, he gave him a choice. And he rejected the choice because of pride. Because he was not, you can only imagine the level of coarseness and toughness that you got to have inside in order to survive in prison. But yet he denied it. He still rejected the choice. This is why I've always had a problem with a Calvinistic view, because then what that would say is God made that man to be on that deathbed and God made him choose no so he could then condemn him, right? I just can't accept that. But yet God, in all of that man's lives, and I say even sometimes, even the choice that made him get in there was a path, was something that God put in his way to try and get him to make the right decision. And all of those things are what's going to be at the place on our judgment, right? We are always going to be given a choice to how we do something. But some things, and I think it depends on what it is and the place and the calling of God in people's lives, that sometimes it's going to be so difficult for you. Like, God's going to put you in a place that the choice will have to be yes, right? Because he will manifest himself in such a way that you just cannot deny it. And I didn't share my full, I just hinted at a couple of things with the guys this morning. I said, one day when I'll have time, I'll share my whole story. My testimony alone is all I need to know that God is real. That's all I need. No other miracle, no other things, because, and I need a mathematician, remind me to get this, to get the numbers together, because of the statistical improbability of all of these things coming together to put me at that place at that time with that guy, right? There was just no other way that it could have happened but God. But I still could have said no. But I did, and I went, oh, I see what's going on here. And then I come to myself and realize that I have to choose something different than the path that I was going on. So why is it? Why are we having this choice? And this is really what we're getting into the message about now. That was just the introduction. In Genesis 2, it says that Adam became a living soul, that God breathed into him. And his soul became animated. So the Spirit of God, the breath of God came into Adam and his soul became animated and the Spirit of God stirred him up. But then they got themselves thrown out of the garden. But we have a problem now. Adam is no longer connected to the Father. It says that they were walking together in the coolness of the day, but yet then God said, now you got to get out. And so now he couldn't stay connected. So that lack of connection is the thing that drives pretty much everybody on this planet, because I'm a weirdo, and I believe we're all descended from Adam. I don't believe there were fancy names and things to tell stories that he's our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. And because we all descended from him, guess what we have in us? The breath of God. Guess what every single person on this planet has? The breath of God. And now they have a choice, because there's something missing. There's something gnawing at them, and they don't know what to do about it. Some people, like us, eventually get that connection, and we get reconnected with the breath, with the source of the breath, and then we're made whole, and we now understand, and things make sense, and there's peace, right? But then there's other people who, because they don't necessarily want what comes with that, because what comes with that is, I'm your Lord. Well, no, because I can't stop doing these things on the tree. I like the tree. No, you can't have the tree no more. Because the tree represents the world. So you can't have the tree no more. So if you want me to fill that hole, you can't have the tree no more. So then what do? They're trying all these other things, all these other addictions, all these other religions to try and fill that same void. And what does it create? You can go to Romans 7. It creates a struggle within us. And I'm going to tell you something that may be a little contradictory to what some of y'all think, which is what I do, so it's okay. The struggle's okay. I'm telling you to embrace the struggle. And let's read how Paul describes his struggle. Romans 7, and starting in verse 14. I actually love this. This scripture is like one of my favorite when I first became a believer, because I always went through, and I actually got a cassette tape from Happy Caldwell 25 years ago now, I guess, called The Battle of the Mind. All right, and it's about this struggle and all this stuff that's taking place. So he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil that I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into the captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." Too many times we're afraid of that. I'm telling you to embrace it. I'm not saying what Paul said, should I sin all the more that grace may abound? He said, God forbid. But what I'm telling you is the struggle is okay. It's okay to have a wrestling. It's okay because it's in that struggle that you get to choose. That's why there's a struggle. Because the warring that's going on in your mind and in your body, it's why you're seeing all of this stuff ramping up. The closer we get to the end, the more difficult it's going to be for some to have to make that choice. And I'll say it to you this way. If you're not struggling, you might want to do a serious double check, right? Because if you're not wrestling with something, you might want to find out if you gave into it. Get somebody from the outside looking in and go, hey, what's going on? But just know this, that when one ends and you get victory over that one, there'll be another one waiting for you. One of my favorite Mosley stories, I think I've probably told it already, but I like to tell this one a lot because it is quite comical, which for most is, which is this woman came up for prayer and said, I pray would you ask the Lord that I would not have any more troubles, trials, tribulations, or something else like that. And he puts his hand on this woman and says, God, I pray that you kill this woman right now. She stepped back and was like, why would you pray such a thing? He's like, you ain't going to get out of it until you're dead. The idea is now you have to figure out how to overcome it. The struggles are what part of this walk is about. That's why I don't understand the hyper-grace and hyper-faith mentality. You cannot read the New Testament without seeing all of the trials and tribulations and struggles that they went through. Because if you don't have them, there's no story. If you're not struggling, then there's no victory. There's no way to say, look at what God has did, what he has delivered me from, and what I've overcome. This is in part why I think the enemy fell. Because he's sitting there looking at all of this and going, this is great. It's just like when you see kids, you see a bunch of spoiled, rotten kids, they never had to earn or anything, and everything was given to them. That's why they act that way. But you get people that have to struggle and work through something and overcome something, they're grateful. That's why the point I'm making. God wanted the adversary to trip us up so the people that he would have at the end were the people that wanted to be there, that wanted to go through the struggle. Then we get to see the glory on the other side of it. So it's when, and it's what I say about Adam, when God placed him in a garden, and he says to him, and we say it, how's it worded, where he says, I'm throwing you out of the garden, but then he says, you're going to have to till the ground with the sweat of your brow, right? And thorns and thistles is all it's going to bring forth to you. But the blessing was inside the curse, because by struggling and working those things out, you see God in the midst of all of it. So it would look like the enemy was probably on the outside kind of laughing about this, going, huh, I got Adam thrown out of the garden. But what he doesn't realize is in that struggle, Adam's going to find out who God is. This is why I think that in a deep way, I've always wanted to get back to a farming mentality. I've always wanted a garden as long as I can remember. You know, I finally stood on my wife's neck long enough about 4 years ago and said, I want a farm. Please, let me have a farm. Now, I've been trying to talk her into it for about 20 years. As a metaphor, I didn't stand on my wife's neck. But I've always wanted to get back to the dirt, right? I always wanted to get back and get my hands in the dirt. I wanted to watch a seed pop up out of the ground. I wanted to do all of that to get back into it because I think there's something in the simplicity of that. And that also means toiling and working it and keeping the weeds out of it and watering it and fertilizing it, because you can't get a better picture of what we're supposed to do with our faith. And you know what? There's going to be times that you're going to be out there chasing critters out of it, you know, pulling bugs off of it and all the stuff that goes along. And that's okay. That's part of it. That's part of what we're supposed to be doing. But here's another, let's go to James chapter 1. And you're like, where'd you get these verses? What are these guys saying? This doesn't make any sense. So James tells us that when all of this stuff comes upon us, when all of these struggles and trials and tribulations, what does he say in verse 2? He says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let that patience have its perfect worth, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Ezra and Nehemiah built the wall, built the temple. Well, the Bible says a sword in one hand and a shovel and a hammer in the other. It's always in all of that that you're going to see the blessing and the fruit of God, if you will. I reference a lot, and Tom Brokaw wrote that book called The Greatest Generation, and I reference that those people that were born in the late teens and early 20s, and I think it's an accurate name for that generation. But what made them so great? People who in their teen years went through the Great Depression, and then the minute they became 18, they went to World War II, and they freed the world. That's what this country did. As many people want to rip on this country, this world would be a different place if it wasn't for that group of people. And what made them? What made them was the Great Depression. What made them is when they came out of World War II, and then they created the most amazing period of time in history, in prosperity and morals and ethics and all the things that were happening in that generation. Why? Because they went through the hardest, and they did it when most people nowadays, if you say, they won't even let you use red ink on paper anymore for teenagers, and these guys were going through garbage cans to try and figure out how to eat. It's okay. And embrace it with a joy that James says. Because in all of the difficulty, and part of this stuff I'm preaching to myself right now, because there's a point in which you can get discouraged about, and I'm just going to tell you, it's not about the world, it's about the condition of a lot of the church. That's the part to me is the most discouraging, because that's the part that's supposed to change and it's supposed to ignite the world. And that's the part that's most discouraging, because the people that should have the voice that are shouting aren't shouting, right? They're just going, oh, well, we don't want to say that. That might be offensive. I like offending people. It's a gift and a curse, you know. I only like to do it because I'm trying to get them. I don't do it for the spirit of meanness. You know, I'm trying to get them to jerk them out of this path and this thought process that is leading them down the wrong path. But if there's something that you're striving for, something that you're believing for, maybe you don't have it yet because you're not willing to do the difficult task. You're not willing to struggle through it. Sometimes you got to wrestle through it. Sometimes you got to pray it through. Sometimes you got to believe it through. Sometimes you got to study it through. Sometimes you just have to endure it. And then when you get to the other side of it, you see the hand of God in it. And if he hasn't done it yet, then the struggle needs to be into some of the parables where we talk about the knocking all the time. Why hasn't it happened yet? Why hasn't it happened yet? I get very frustrated about the thing that I have desired to see in the Messianic community. And so I put this in the category of knocking, right? That I have no desire, and this is a revelation for some people, you may not be here next week. I have no desire to be a Gentile representing traditional Judaism. I have come to understand that, and this is one of the things I was talking, and it was kind of messed up Big Mike this morning, because I was like, look, he came from this group of this House of Yahweh kind of people where they view Sabbath keeping as it's salvific. If you don't keep the Sabbath, you're not saved. And so I just kind of messed him up. I was like, absolutely not. And I went through this whole process that we now understand what God intended with the Sabbath. What God was trying to get us to understand with the feast and kosher and all those other things. But there's a move that wants us just to go back to Adam. They just want to go back to Eden. And it's not. This is the thing that I really got at what was really going through my mind when Jeffrey was talking last week, was the plan was for us to get to this other side, was not to go back to something, but God started Eden to get the people that would be at the book of Revelation chapter 22. Because guess what? The tree of life is there too. When all of these people who came out of the book, came out of the tribulation, whether you believe it's literal or metaphorical, it's irrelevant because either way the point is made. And they're all standing there and they make it. And now that tree of life is feeding, and it says for the healing of the nations. And so that thing that they weren't allowed to have, or that was in the beginning, they were allowed to have, but not the knowledge of good and evil, they now went through all of that and they find themselves at this place where that same tree now existed again. And that's where God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to be in Adam, in the idea of the first Adam. He wants us to be the last Adam, the one who went through the trials, the choices, the difficulties, the struggles, and then came to the other side of it and are now at the mountain praising him. And then he sees people who are thankful for what he did. They're not going to be like the adversary, like the angels in heaven who says, I can be like him. I can ascend to the Most High, because we know we couldn't get there without him. And we couldn't get there unless we went through that struggle. And then we get this, all the stuff that we get to see, right? And then how much more thankful and glorious will it be because we went through this, because we went through this, and we did all of these things. That's why we should be embracing those things and be excited about them, even though in the middle of it, to use a real spiritual term, this stinks. This hurts. This is no fun. But it's the same principle. It's why I make so many references about military things. It's what they do in basic training. It's so funny when you don't realize it until you get out of the other side of it. The whole time, the minute you show up, you're an idiot. You're a moron. You suck. You can't do this. You can't. Why? Because they're pushing you to see if you're going to push yourself through. And so when these trials and tribulations come on our lives, it's the same thing that God is allowing the adversary, because I want you to see what's going to happen when you push yourself through and get to the other side of this. You're going to realize the blessing that's going to come out of all of this. So be excited. I know in the midst of it, but and James is sitting there telling us to count it all joy. Okay, I'll find joy in the midst of it. It's hard, but I'm going to offer a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to find joy in the midst of the time that that person ain't saved yet. I'm not healed yet. I'm not delivered yet. They're not through yet. But I'm going to find somehow to offer up that praise in the midst of all of this. Amen? We are not, I guess I'll say it this way. I have to make this point. I forgot where the reference is. Remember when Paul was praying, and everybody wants to, and it, just like the other thing, I'm not going to get into what it was, but Paul said he had a thorn in the flesh. Now, just receive this. It says he prayed, and he prayed, and God said, no. And he said, God said, that my grace is sufficient for you. God did not remove whatever that thorn in the flesh is, right? It's everything from a spirit, a person, an illness, whatever it is. God said no. Because what happens in the struggle, most of the time we draw close. For those of us that are people of God, we draw close. And I really think that one of the reasons that God did not remove this thing, whatever it was in Paul's life, is because the amount of revelation and knowledge that Paul got, that it's what used to keep him humble, right? There's a phrase, I think it's one of those things that's like commonly attributed to Abraham Lincoln, like all things. But it says, you know, most men can endure hardship, but if you want to find out the character of a man, give him power. And if, with all of the power and revelation that Paul had, you could easily see how pride could have entered in and how this was him. And look at all that God's doing through me, and I must be really good. But it kept him humble in the midst of that struggle. So I say that sometimes that struggle is there to keep us close and to keep us humble. So even if we're waiting for it, the victory may come much later, because God may actually be using it to keep us close and to keep us humble. So I'm saying that because sometimes the victory is not going to come the way you think it might come. And you may find that the victory is God is making you go through that to keep you close and to keep you humble. And that's the victory, because that way you didn't go down a path that ended up like Hasatan and you ended up leaving. So when it is, and I know a lot of those times, it's just not easy. You know, we're praying for people, wanting people to get saved. Again, we're brokenness, whatever it is that the struggle is we're going through. When things go easy, you end up like the adversary. This place is great. I can be like him. But when you get humbled and you have to end up being like Adam, and now you have to dig for everything, and every seed that you need to plant and every fruit that comes up out of the ground, you have to take care of. And you have to work through that. So I'm telling you, tough times are going to come before the better times come. They are. And what we can find in the midst of it is we can find that God will see us through it, right? One of the other, I think it was a Mosleyism, I don't know where it came from, is Jesus will get you through if you can stand the pull or something like that. It was one of those things. Sometimes it's going to be difficult, but he will get you through it. And every time, I mean, even if the most horrific of things that have ever happened in people's lives, you always hear after the fact, I saw God in the midst of it. That there are going to be people, you know, one of the stories from this past week that absolutely broke my heart, besides the murder of children, is the teacher that was killed, and then her husband was so distraught he had a heart attack, right? And none of those children, you know, they had four children together, that somehow, even through something like that, that one day, those children will be able to look back and go, I saw God's hand in the midst of all of that, in the midst of all of the evilness and all of the wickedness. Now's not the time, right? Like if you were a counselor or somebody in the midst of, now's not the time. But almost inevitably, anybody I've ever been with that's been through that level and those kind of difficulties have always says, but God was faithful and God saw me through and this is what he did. And I didn't think he was there. And I didn't think he was helping me through this, but he was there. So don't be afraid. God desires the other side. He desires us on the other side of the struggle. Not the Adam in the garden. He wants the second Adam. He wants the one that went through all of that and still chose him. And I say that because remember it says that when he comes that we will be like him. Well, how was he? What did he do? He divested himself of his holiness and came down and he suffered and he struggled and then came through the other side of it. And when he comes, then we will be like him. And I'll close. No, seriously, just one this time. You know why this always comes back to love, even in the midst of struggles? Is because it's the magnet. God wanted a people that would love him. He didn't want angelic robots. He made us because and he knew that a people that loved him would endure all of those struggles to get to him and not ever take for granted what he did, like the adversary did. So I say all of this to say, if it's in your life now, I promise you, you will see God on the other side of it. And it's not easy, and I know it's hard, but I'm also telling you that tough times are coming to this nation. I am not going to be a flowery, lying preacher. There, unless there is a massive of biblical proportions, worthy of a 67 book of the Bible revival, a Pentecost that cannot be described beyond Pentecost, unless there is a massive repentance and outpouring of the Spirit of God of this nation. We don't come out of this. We don't. And when it begins to fall apart, you can be a light in the middle of that struggle. And you'll be able to tell people that don't know how to deal with the struggle that God will see us through this as well. Amen? Amen. Heavenly Father, we bless you. We praise you and we thank you, Lord. We thank you for the difficult times. Because it's in that that we see your hand. It's in that that you show your mercy. It's in that that when, whether the difficulty is because of our own decisions, whether or not because we've sinned, because we've made bad choices, or external forces that have come upon our lives, Father, we know that either way you will show yourself merciful and strengthen us and encourage us. Lead us to repentance if it's something sinful. Or if it's like what the people in Texas are dealing with from an external source, you will help them find strength as well in the midst of that. When those times and then those difficult situations come upon us, help us to not be afraid to make the tough choice. And that tough choice usually means to stand for something righteous. And help us to always have that strength and that boldness. And then in the midst of all of that, do what James told us to do. To count it all joy. That we have been found worthy to be tested, worthy to go through all of this. And to know, as he says, that that testing will produce patience and it will strengthen our faith. So as silly as it sounds, help us to be excited when the difficult times come so we can see your hand move. And we bless you and thank you for this Shabbat and this time of fellowship. In Yeshua's name, amen. Amen.